Morning, everybody. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn again to the book of Zephaniah. We were there last week, and we finish up there today. And I've called our lesson today From Sobering Start to Spectacular Finish. Sobering Start to Spectacular Finish. Now, when you look at these minor prophets, and I think about Habakkuk, I think about Obadiah, Nahum, and then in Zephaniah, you see a repeated pattern, and from a human standpoint, it can almost become discouraging. You look at that and you think, well, it's just judgment, judgment, judgment. God is going to judge these people. There's going to be disaster. There's going to be complete breakdown of society, and it almost becomes a discouraging thing. But I think it's important for us living in our culture, in our day, where we don't like anything but positive and upbeat and good news. We have to accept the fact that the good news is such good news because the bad news is such bad news. Now, let me qualify that by saying I've heard too many well-meaning speakers hammer on for 35 minutes about judgment, 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 and then in the last minute and 15 seconds, we get a little glimmer of hope. I think that's imbalanced. But at the same time, I've heard, unfortunately, too many folks that spend 35 minutes talking about how wonderful we are and how wonderful things are, and then just a little bit, if at all, of warning at the end. What's the answer? I think the answer is to let the Bible say what it says. And when we come to these passages that are full of judgment and full of accountability, we don't need to back off because it makes us a little uncomfortable. We need to let the Bible say what it says. And then also, when we come to these passages that emphasize the strong hope and confidence we have because of God's great mercy and love, why we need to just luxuriate in those things and just bathe in the goodness of that. Well, let's pick up today. We're going to start in chapter 2, verse 4. But by way of background, in the first section of Zephaniah, we looked at it last week, we've got the prophet warning Judah. Remember, southern kingdom of Israel, capital city Jerusalem. Remember, the northern kingdom had fallen in 722 BC. Its kings were almost exclusively wicked. But in Judah, you had periodically, probably a third of the time, kings that were sensitive to the leadership of the Lord. And so that kingdom lasted a little longer. It lasted until about 586 BC. But in Zephaniah, we have the story of impending judgment. The Babylonian judgment is on the way. It's on the horizon. So, in the first section, God's judgment is on its way, and God is calling the nations to repentance. Now, in the second section, the prophet announces God's rule over the entire world. You know, God is not a tribal deity relating to the needs of one people group. He's the sovereign Lord of the universe, and we see that in Zephaniah. All nations are accountable to him, and that includes the nation of Judah. I find it interesting that in this second section that we'll start in this morning, the Lord, through Zephaniah, will indict and hold accountable all of the nations surrounding Judah. But just about the time you think, oh, the people of Judah, they're off the hook, God says, and by the way, I've got something for you too. I'm holding you accountable. Well, then we get to the third section, and what you're going to see there is a dramatic shift. It offers powerful hope for the future, even in the midst of judgment. And what's remarkable about it is, even when God disciplines, even when God comes in judgment, he always holds out the anchor of hope. His judgment, even in his judgment, he offers hope for those who will take refuge in him. So here's a tailor-made message for nations and people in need of reformation and revival. And you know, we talked about it last week. You know, sometimes our tendency is to think, oh, this world is just getting worse and worse and worse. You read the newspapers and you just want to crawl under a rock somewhere. But here's a passage of Scripture that reminds us today that God has always had a people in every generation. And what we want to be is, for his glory and by his power, those people. Well, let's pick it up. Verses 4 through 15, the Lord is going to issue a warning. For Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoasts, you nations of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And you, O seacoasts, shall be pastures with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze, and in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will be mindful of them and will restore their fortunes. Well, first of all, in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, the warning is given to the region of the Philistines. There it is, verses 4 through 7. Now if the Philistines sound familiar, you may want to remember that there was a guy by the name of Goliath who was a Philistine. Big guy, about 9 feet 6 inches. Well, the Philistines were people who were seafaring. They lived near the coast, near the sea. And, of course, they had some famous cities. Some of them are mentioned here: Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron. And they were a part of the Philistine five-city reign and ruled Philistine Pentapolis. Now, the Philistines were noteworthy idolaters, godless pagans. And sadly, instead of influencing the Philistines too often, the Philistines had a greater influence on Israel. So it's a sad, sad thing. But the Lord is issuing this warning to the east. He's going to deal with the Philistines. And look at it. There'll become a desolation. Ekron will be uprooted. The word of the Lord is against you. I'll destroy you until no inhabitant is left. The sea coast shall be pastures with meadows. They will become the possession. And notice, for the first time in verse 7 in this chapter, you have a reference to the remnant. We talked about that remnant concept last week. The remnant, not all of them, but a portion of the house of Judah. The Lord will be mindful of them, and they will have the ascendancy over you. All right, the second group: Moab and the Ammonites. Listen to verses 8 through 11. I've heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their country. Well, you look at the history of the Old Testament and you see the Moabites and you see the Ammonites and their constant conflict with Israel. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah. Well, you remember what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, don't you? A land possessed by nettles and salt pits and waste forever. And then there it is again. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down each in its place, all the lands of the nations. You see what the Lord is saying here? All of the proud boasters, all of the people who scoff, all of the people who live as if God does not exist, all of the people who live as if God were irrelevant, they will experience judgment. But in the midst of this, there it is again, the remnant of my people, God always has a people. Now notice verse 10, this shall be their lot in return for their pride. God hates pride all through the Old Testament, in Proverbs, and then in the New Testament. Jesus picks it up in the Sermon on the Mount. In his parables, Paul picks it up. Peter picks it up. God is opposed to the proud. He brings down the proud. He exalts the humble. He lifts up the needy. He puts down those that think they're self-sufficient. That is a principle all through Scripture. God is opposed to the proud. I think I mentioned a few weeks ago, that word in Hebrew is powerful. God makes war. God has declared war against those that are proud. The last thing you want to have is the Lord of hosts, the Lord Sabaoth, declaring war against you. You can have everything going just right, you think, in your life, and you can think you're absolutely in control, but if the Lord God Almighty, who created heaven and earth and called into being that which was not, is opposed to you, you're in bad shape. And that's the message we want to recall to ourselves and to pronounce to others with compassion and concern. If a person has it all and seems to have every trapping of worldly success, but is in rebellion against the God of the universe, he's he's on a collision course with judgment, and it won't be pretty. And I know people can say today, that's just not palatable today. That's just a little bit harsh. Well, I think what we ought to be concerned about is communicating what Scripture says and presenting God as God presents Himself, and move on from there. Well, Moab and Ammon, the Ammonites to the west, and then the Ethiopians. Look at verse 12. You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword. Enough said. And then look at verses 13 through 15. The Assyrians, and he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy the Assyrians. You see what the Lord is doing through Zephaniah? It's a geographical tour to the east, to the west, to the south, and now to the north with the Assyrians. He'll stretch out his hand then against the north and destroy Assyria. And he will make Nineveh, that was the capital city of Assyria, a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Now remember, this is about 115, 120 years after the events recorded in the book of Jonah, and the Ninevites were known for their cruelty, for their barbarism. Herds shall lie down in her midst, all kinds of beasts, even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window, devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is that exultant city that lived securely, that said in her heart, I am and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. This proud country, the people who said, you know, we are impregnable, we are inviolable, things are going to go on just like they've always gone on. Nothing can ever shake us. We are above the possibility of failure. And God says, I'm going to bring you down. Well, that had to be a comfort. God is going to deal with those who have rebelled against Him and have sought to harm His people. But then notice what the Lord does in the first part of chapter 3. He indicts His own people. Look at verses 3 through 8. Now I want you to notice the fourfold specification that you get in the opening part of chapter 3. Let's look at it. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. This is an announcement of judgment on Jerusalem. Now look at this fourfold specification. Look at it. She listens to no voice, number one. She accepts no correction. This is a personification of the city of Jerusalem. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. There it is. There's God's indictment. The people don't listen to any voice. They don't accept correction. They don't trust in the Lord. They don't draw near to God. Well, I always want to avoid the danger of equating and putting in the same place national Israel and the United States of America, because pressing that is not biblical. But the point I think I can make here is look at that indictment of God's own people. And then look at our culture today. And in fact, if we're honest, look at your own life, and I have to look at my own life. What's sin all about? When I sin, I don't want to listen. What I'm saying is, God, I don't want your way. I don't want to listen to your voice. I don't want to accept your correction. And really, when I sin, what am I doing? I'm saying, God, I don't trust you enough to obey the commands you've given me. And God, I need to step outside of your will for me in order to be satisfied. And anytime I sin, what I'm guilty of is a lack of trust in God. You ever thought about that? When I sin, I'm saying, God, you don't satisfy. I got to have something you've forbidden. And there it is. She does not draw near to her God. Well, that's an indicting thing, isn't it? Now look at the contrast in verses 3 through 5. Of human corruption and divine constancy. Look at this. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Well, I don't have to comment on that. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. So the public leaders in government, the leaders in and at the temple, the priest in ministry. The Lord, now look at the contrast, the Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Well, you don't have to spend a whole lot of time to make connections and connect the dots and see so much of the same thing going on in our world today. You know, those that ought to be upright and leading the way in integrity have compromised that. Spiritual leaders who ought to have a passion and a fervency for the living God have sold their souls and denied God's word. But all the while, God remains the same. Look at that constancy. Well, look at the Lord's actions and the arrogance of the people. Verses 6 through 8, he's going to cut off the nations. But look at the arrogance of the people. All the more they're eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Now look at verse 8 in particular. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. Now, what's going on here? You look at this, and a quick glance at it makes you think, well, God is saying he's going to wipe everything out. But if you look at the verses that follow, and you particularly focus on that instruction to wait, what comes into focus is that God is going to judge the nations, including his own people, by the fire of his jealous wrath. And God is a jealous husband. He's a jealous lover. He is entitled to the affections of his people. Yet it's clear that in this worldwide judgment, God is distinguishing between those who trust him and those who don't trust him. And so the wait in verse 8 is addressed to those who are seeking refuge in him. Jot down Isaiah 64 verse 4, because that word wait is interesting, because you see it other places in the Old Testament. And Isaiah 64 verse 4 is one of those. From of old, no one is heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. How many of you would say, I'm a really patient, I'm a good waiter? I'm glad I don't see any hands. We'd have to accuse you of lying as well, and so that's good. I'm convinced the Lord is still working on me in the department of patience. Anytime I get sent to the grocery store, it doesn't matter if it's late at night or early in the morning. Guys, you know what happens? You get sent to the grocery store, loaf of bread, a little peanut butter. Inevitably, about the time I'm coming to checkout, it's like they send out a message that says, everybody check out right now, because I end up in the longest line, and I'm waiting. And I'm convinced probably one reason that often happens to me is because I'm so deficient in the area of just slowing down and waiting. But this command to wait is not something that is passive, you know, like doodling in the doctor's office. The idea is to rest securely in the faithfulness of God. He will deal with those who have opposed him in his own way and in his own time, and he will be faithful to act in behalf of his people. All right, now keep that in mind, and we have a dramatic shift beginning in verse 9. It's like we go from this announcement of judgment to some of the most comforting words in all of Scripture. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord, a dramatic shift. God is going to work in his remnant and among the people who will fear him. He works from the inside out. He transforms. Now, you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 12, 34? For the mouth speaks out of the overflow of the heart. And we've talked about that before, that often the last citadel of a believer's life that is surrendered to the Lord is his or her speech mechanism. James 3 deals with the danger of this little membrane located between our teeth. And the truth is, the way we speak and what we speak reflects the condition of our heart, which is a pretty sobering thing. Well, here's the promise. I'm going to change the speech of the people. I'm going to change them from the inside out. I'm going to purify their lips. And look at it, and that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder, or they will be yoked together in obedience. Okay? Verse 10, from beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring that offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me, for then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. What a picture. Holy mountain, a reference to the Jerusalem and the environment. There will be no more pride. I'm going to remove pride and arrogance. There will be no haughtiness in my holy hill, in my holy mountain. What a picture. Well, again, this is a little difficult for us to wrap our minds around, because it seems to point to a historical regathering of God's people. But in fact, it also points forward to an even greater gathering that is to come. And you have this a lot of times in Old Testament prophecy. For instance, go back to Isaiah chapter 7. You have the prophecy of the virgin birth, but in the original context, it had to do with the birth of a child. Of Isaiah's, Maher Shalah Hashbaz, and all those great Hebrew names, you know, the before the child is born. So there's an immediate fulfillment and a future fulfillment. Now, here's the challenge in Zephaniah. Zephaniah doesn't work out all of the details for us. He points to God regathering, and then he points to what seems to be even a greater gathering. That is dispersed inhabitants of Judah who had to flee. They will be brought back. Arrogance will be removed, and God is promising to do something along the lines of a global reawakening. Verse 12, but I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. What marks a people that are humble and lowly? Here it is. Look at the last part of verse 12. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Underline that one. Yeah, they will seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. You ever notice how many times there's reference to fear in Scripture? Don't be afraid, don't be afraid. Jesus says, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. Do not fear, do not fear. Again and again. And here it is again, the promise for God's people. Hey, God's presence is the beginning of hope. Do not fear. And so there's this promise of renewal, revival, purification, a picture of the meek and the humble, the needy remnant. Well, then it moves into a completely different level. It gets exciting. It moves into the peal of praise and worship. Look at the verbs, verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. There it is. those four verbs. Sing, shout, rejoice, exult. emotion, affection, feeling, sensitivity, gladness. You see it there? It's a powerful, powerful picture. Well, then you come and say, well, wait a minute, Matthew. Now, shouldn't this be applied? Shouldn't this be applied only to the people of Judah and Israel? I mean, we don't want to apply and extend promises in a way that they're not extended in Scripture. What about that? Listen to what one author says. Yes, the promises relate, he's referring to the end of chapter 3, most directly to the converted and restored people of Israel. Nevertheless, it's a necessary implication of the prophecy that the blessings promised flow out beyond the bounds of Israel and include us who, through faith in Christ, become Abraham's seed and heirs. Galatians 3:29. So if you're asking, well, Matthew, can we apply the promises made here? Can we apply the instructions given to ancient Israel, Judah specifically? Can we apply those to believers today? And the answer is, on the basis of the fulfillment of all things in Jesus Christ, yes, we can. Now, let me pause and say, here's another reminder that we need to understand, as difficult as it may be for us from time to time, that God is not through with national Israel. We need to pray for the Jews, pray for Israel, understanding that what they need more than they need anything else is Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah. Okay? But the promises made to them have application for us. Now, look at these spectacular promises. Why should the people sing, shout, be glad, and rejoice? Well, look at it. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak." Well, I'll stop there. Look at these spectacular promises. The removal of judgment. Now, I want you to think about in your own life. Think about the biggest problem you have this morning. You don't have to say it out loud. If you could solve one conundrum, one problem in your life this morning, what would be the first one you would solve? All of us probably have those. But here's the truth. If you're a believer, the biggest problem has already been solved. Because the biggest problem any human has is that however good or righteous he or she may think he or she is, but before the throne of Almighty God, we're busted. We're under condemnation. The Lord's judgment is against us. But the good news is that through the blood of Jesus Christ, that judgment has been atoned for. And the judgment we deserve was put on Him, and we're declared right with God. And so in the fullest sense, what has God done? Why should we sing, shout, be glad, rejoice? Because God has removed judgment from us. He has turned back the enemy. You know, Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, but he's a doomed lion. Greater is he who is in us than he that's in the world. We have a king, and we don't have to fear harm. Remember what Jesus told his disciples? I love it there in Matthew's gospel. Remember what he said? Don't fear those who can destroy the body. Fear him who can destroy body and soul and cast into hell. You know, kind of Jesus' way of saying, don't worry about those people that are trying to hurt you physically. All they can do is kill you. Well, I'm not saying we should live on the edge in such a way that we're presumptive and careless. But the fact is, our greatest reverence and greatest fear ought to be connected to the God who created us and who redeemed us. And if He has come and preached peace to us through the person of Jesus, then I can be a fearless person because I know that the judgment against me has been removed. Wow, we have a king, and we don't have to fear. We don't have to fear harm. Now is where it'll blow your mind. Verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. And then this will stagger you. He will exult over you with loud singing. Isn't that interesting? The Lord God Almighty is pictured in this passage as singing over his people. Now I want to know, how many of you ever in your life, before coming to this passage, have ever thought about God singing over you? Moms in this room, have you ever held a baby in your arms and done a little singing over that child? How do you feel about that child? Man, you love that child. Yeah. He will sing over you. He will quiet you by his love. Well, I got to tell you, I can't wrap my mind around that. One writer puts it like this: he will make no accusation in his love. The Lord God puts the ring on our finger. He kills the calf. He throws the party. He shouts the shout. He leads the dance. And he welcomes us into his presence. One author says it's hard for some people to believe that God can delight in them, rejoice over them. To the person who says, well, that's great news, but I'm too guilty, that person needs to look at verse 15. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. Or maybe to the person who says, well, I have too many enemies. I'm surrounded by my enemies. That person needs to look at verse 17. Yeah, he will quiet us in his love. And verse 15, he's cleared away your enemies. Or maybe you felt like, well, that's a great idea. God's singing over me. But man, God feels so distant and so far away right now. Look at verse 15 again. He's in your midst. In verse 17, he will exult over you with loud singing. Or to the person who says, well, I wish I could think that the Lord would exalt or delight in me, but there's too much shame in my life. Verse 19, behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. What a powerful picture. What does it sound like when the Lord sings over his people? You know, I think about the psalmists and other places in Scripture that give us pictures of the voice of the Lord and its power and its limitless scope, and it thunders across the hills and rolls down through creation. But man, here's a picture of God singing over his people. Well, somebody might say, well, wait a minute. I mean, what do you mean God singing over his people? I mean, we're just broken, sinful, messed up people. Well, look at God's motivation. He sings over his people because they seek refuge in the name of the Lord. You see it there in verse 12? They seek refuge in the name of the Lord. So why does God sing over his people? Because we're so wonderful and we're so perfect and powerful? No, the Lord himself knows how weak and needy we are. But God, in his perfections, is honored and takes great delight when his people, whom he has redeemed and called to himself, take refuge in him. That's what honors the Lord. The key here is that humility, true humility, takes refuge in God. And for us today, that has to do with what Jesus did in my place to deliver me from my sin. You see, we never, ever, ever get too big for the gospel. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. When your feet hit the floor in the morning, one of the first things you ought to remind yourself, I ought to remind myself, I'm putting my feet on the floor today, and because of God's love through Jesus, I'm not the enemy of God. He's singing over me. He's singing over me. I'm his treasured possession. Well, let's make some application. Because God is jealous for his holiness, sin will not have the final word. Isn't that good news? Man, I know some days I hear the news and I read the newspaper and I think, can this place get any more messed up? The answer is yes. But sin's not going to have the final word. Number two, God has a people now, and he will always have a people. I want to be one of his people. Number three, because God is determined to have a people for himself, take refuge in him now and celebrate the wonder of his love. Well, Jesus, lover of my soul, Charles Wesley wrote it. Listen to what he wrote. Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone. Still support and comfort me. All my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing. Jesus, the lover of my soul. Well, the mighty warrior who saves, that's the Lord God. And he ultimately and in the fullest possible way saves in the person of Jesus Christ. And what I'm saying to you and saying to myself today is let's celebrate that. And when you've blown it, and when God seems so far away from you, and when the world seems to be so discouraging to you, pull out Zephaniah chapter 3. And let it remind you that God's still on his throne and that he sings over people who are sinners that he's purchased with his own blood. Lord, thanks for being with us today. Empower us to preach the gospel to ourselves. Father, thank you for your constancy. Thank you for your faithfulness. When we have so often, individually and collectively, and yes, nationally, been unfaithful, rebellious, we've not listened, we've not sought you. Cleanse us. And Father, thank you for this picture. You've told us we do not have to fear. You've told us that you will comfort us. You've told us you will never leave us. You've told us you will always have a people. And so, Lord, we want to seek refuge in you. We thank you for Jesus, the lover of our souls. Let us walk in the light you've given us. And, Father, thank you for the spectacular finish promised to all those who seek refuge in you. In the name of your Son, Jesus, our light and our life and our hope, we pray. Amen. Have a great week.